Good evening, and please open to 2 Kings 21. A few years ago in one of our sessions, I told you the story about our move, me and Kathy, from the back mountain to out here in Beach Lake. It fits so well with the principle we're going to be talking tonight, I figured I'd tell it again. The move at the time seemed like such a daunting task. In order for it to pull it off, something like seven things had to fall into place, and every one of them seemed overwhelming. Every one of them seemed like it would be impossible for it to come through. And one of them had to do with the sale of the house. Now, the realtor who came out and appraised our house gave us an asking price that was thousands of dollars less than what we hoped to make on the house. And that certainly wasn't going to work for me. I didn't have a mortgage at the time, and when we bought a house out here, when that time came, I didn't want to have a mortgage, so our asking price was well above the amount that she suggested that we should ask. Now, as it turned out, we got almost every dollar for the house that we asked for. But then there was a problem of buying a house out here, because homes out here, the value of homes out here are more than the value of homes where I used to live. So when we came out here, as most of you know, we moved into pretty much a cellar and lived there for 3 months. I figured we'd be there all winter long, but a door opened up. We found the house that we're living in now. We liked it, but it was way out of our price range. The house, however, had been on the market for a long time, and the woman just wanted to sell it. She wanted to sell it and move on. So, to make a long story short, we came up a few dollars from our asking price, or from the price we offered her. She came down $70,000 from her asking price just so she could sell the house. So the point is, what seemed like an impossible situation suddenly became a very real possibility. And that was the case with all of those situations that had to fall into place in order for us to make this move. When I looked at it from the standpoint of human viewpoint, I saw that which was impossible. But how many times have we heard the phrase, nothing is impossible with God? God works in impossible situations. And we've seen it in the past. We've seen it in Scripture. We saw it in the case of Abraham and Sarah in the Bible. Both of them were sexually dead. Abraham was 99 years old. His wife Sarah was 89. But a year later, they received the son that God promised them, Isaac. John the Baptist was born of a woman who was in her 60s. Elizabeth, his mother, was in her 60s at the time. Mary gave birth to Jesus without the assistance of a human father. The people of Israel were delivered from Pharaoh's army when God parted the waters of the Red Sea. God stopped up the waters of the Jordan River so Joshua and the people could cross over into the land of Canaan. Lazarus was raised from the dead by the Lord Jesus Christ, and then, of course, there was Jesus Christ himself. Everything about Christ is a miracle. Everything about Jesus has miracle written all over it. And the greatest of all miracles was his resurrection. But it was all according to God's predetermined plan. Now, the point is, as we said many times in the past, if God says it, it's going to happen. Why? Well, because God is faithful. One reason is because God is faithful. We know that, but here's the question. Do we believe that enough to the point of resting on it? Do we believe to the point where we can sit back and put our full trust in God? Listen to the illustration. Charles Spurgeon told the story of his grandfather James and his faith in God. He had a large family and a very small income, but he loved his Lord, and he would not have given up his preaching of the gospel for anything. One day, the cow on which the family relied for milk for the children suddenly died. James Spurgeon's wife was greatly concerned, but he said, "God said he would provide, and I believe he could send us 50 cows if he pleased." On the same day, a group met in London, a group James Spurgeon didn't know. They wanted to help meet the needs of poor pastors. They raised a large sum of money and began sending it to different pastors in need of help, and their families, sent it to the pastors and their families. When they reached the end of the list, there were still £5 left. One man suggested sending it to James Spurgeon. Another said, "No, let's not send just £5. Let me add 5 more to go with it." Others joined in, and the day after his cow died, James Spurgeon received £20 in the mail. Now, here's the point of the illustration. You can trust God to keep his promises and provide for your needs. Now, that's an understatement. But the question that emerges is, why is God faithful? God is faithful, we know that, but why is he faithful? Well, the answer is, God can be nothing but faithful. God could never be unfaithful, because faithfulness is who and what God is. You know, faith isn't just something that God has. Faithfulness is who God is. God's perfect in every way. God possesses perfect character. God is perfect in essence. God is fair, dependable, reliable. And since God doesn't change, God is forever faithful to believers. Now, all of that has a connection to the cross. You heard the word propitiation in the past. It means satisfaction. God was propitiated. It means that God was satisfied with something. God was pleased with the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. As we said in the past, sin was in the world and sin had to be judged. The sin offering for mankind had to be a man, and that man had to be perfect, sinless, without a flaw. And there was only one man who met the requirement, and that man was Jesus. Therefore, God sent his Son to the cross on behalf of all of mankind. Jesus Christ became the propitiation for the sins of the world. Look at 1 John 2, verse 2. "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Through Christ, the righteous requirements of God were satisfied. Through Christ, his perfect person and perfect work satisfied the righteous requirements of God. And as a result, God can be faithful to us. Now, God's faithfulness has nothing to do with us or our spiritual status. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Therefore, there's never going to be a time when God will be unfaithful. There will never be a time when God will not keep a promise. There will never be a time when God will act in an unfair or unjust way. There will never be a time when God will take back grace. Now, in light of that, those who make the choice to believe in Christ for salvation are eternally secure. Nobody can lose their salvation. No believer can commit any sin so horrible that could cause him to lose his salvation, or that would cause God to change. Now, we studied the kings of Israel in the past when we did the Old Testament surveys. Some of you might remember the king Manasseh. He was the 14th king of Judah. He was the son Manasseh of Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah was a good king. Hezekiah took steps to try to rid the nation of idol worship, but Manasseh didn't follow in his father's footsteps. In 2 Kings 21, look at verse 2. This is a passage about Manasseh. "He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord has said, 'In Jerusalem I will put my name.' For he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through fire, practiced witchcraft, and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. Manasseh was more wicked than the people who inhabited the land. And not only was Manasseh evil to the core, he got the people of Judah involved in evil as well. It was through Manasseh that evil spread throughout the kingdom. And when he was warned by God, he rejected the warnings. So please go to 2 Chronicles 33. In 2 Chronicles 33, look at verse 10. Second Chronicles 33:10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. And Manasseh was taken into exile because of his evil. But while he was in exile, something happened. Manasseh repented. Look at verse 12. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. See, note the faithfulness of God in this passage. Even though Manasseh committed vile evil, he worshipped false gods. He caused the people to worship false gods. He practiced child sacrifice. When he prayed to God, God had mercy on him and brought him home. See, now this is the kind of God we have. A God of mercy, a God of love, a God of faithfulness. Remember when Jeremiah stood and watched his people being marched into captivity to Babylon? Jeremiah cried because in his eyes all hope was lost. And he recalled something to mind. Look at Lamentations 3:21. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. On your worst possible day, tomorrow morning when you wake up, all of God's grace is still there. See? This is the faithfulness of God. Now, how can we apply this? Well, just said it, God's grace is new every morning. Every morning we have a full supply. The grace doesn't diminish as the days go by and the years go by. Every morning we have a full complement of God's grace at our disposal. We will never run out of grace. God does not abandon his people, Scripture tells us. Great is God's faithfulness. Now, we know this. But the question that emerges is, when we're faced with problems and difficulties, why don't we always apply it? Why do we think these examples of faithfulness which are contained in the Bible apply to other people but not us? We are God's children, members of God's household. In Christ Jesus, in union with Jesus Christ, God loves us just as much as he loves his son. God loves us with a perfect love. And since he already gave his son for us at the cross, what would God not do? Now, in light of all that, we can choose to depend on God in all things, or we can wallow in misery, the misery of unbelief, when faced with difficult situations. Now, this brings us to the title of tonight's message, Depending on the One Who Can Be Depended On. Please go to 1 Kings chapter 3. Question, what is your wish, your want, your desire, or your need? God has the power to bring it about in a split second. God has the power to solve all of our problems, to cure our ailments, to give us our desires. Remember what the Lord said to Solomon in 1 Kings 3. Look at verse 11. There's a little background to this. God came to Solomon in the dream and told Solomon to ask whatever he wanted. In verse 11, it says, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, not have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days." Note that Solomon could have asked for riches and honor, but instead he asked God for the ability to rule his people with justice. So God gave him that and more. See, God already gave us the very best. He gave us his Son. And now that we are sons of God, how would he not with him freely give us all things? The point is this. We've been given the capacity for sound judgment. We have the ability to make good choices. Now, that being the case, who are we going to depend on when we have a need? You know, life today is nowhere near as simple as it was when I was a kid. We lead busy lives. In any given day, there's a lot that has to be done. It's easy to fall into the trap of thinking, I got to get this done. I remember thinking like this, I got to get this done. When we think in terms of I gotta, we put stress on ourselves. We're stressing over things that God already has under control. In the process, we cheat ourselves out of the happiness of the moment. What did Jesus say? Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Why not? God already has these things under control. Instead of worrying, stressing on the non-essentials, trying to accomplish those things that we think we have to do, we can depend on God. Choosing to depend on God is an attitude that frees up our minds and puts the matter in God's hands. The God who is faithful, by the way. What we're going to do for the rest of the session is look at some areas where depending on God is essential, depending on God is essential. The first is the area of spiritual growth. Now, I brought this up in the past. You ever feel like you're not growing, or not growing as fast as you want to be growing? You ever feel like you're not the person that you want to be? Everybody else seems to be growing around you, but you're still struggling with the same problems that you've struggled with for years. I feel like this at times. But that's a wrong attitude. That's comparing ourselves to other people. That's wrong focus. It's eyes on people and not on the Lord. Now, that kind of attitude reeks of ulterior motives. It's an attitude of striving to be better than others, trying to be better than others. See, that gets in the way of spiritual growth. You know, it's God who causes growth. Paul said it, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." It's not likely God's going to cause growth in somebody who's in competition with other believers all the time, or somebody who has ulterior motives. See, God knows our hearts. God knows why we do what we do. God sees the motive behind the act. And God is always speaking to us various ways, a little here, a little there, as time goes by. God lets us know through that so soft a word, that gentle word of the Spirit speaking to us quietly. God lets us know those things, those flaws and weaknesses. It's up to us to take care of those. That's a side note, by the way. But God knows our motives. Remember what Jesus said concerning the Jews in Matthew 15, starting in verse 7. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Religious leaders of the Jews tried to make themselves look spiritual. They had the people fooled, but they didn't have God fooled. God knew what was in their hearts, and what was in their hearts was selfish and sinful. See, Jesus knows what's in our hearts. He knows if our desire is to be pleasing to God. And the point to all of this is this: if spiritual growth is what believers truly desire, their first step is to get their hearts right with God. Corinthians are a good example of this. The church at Corinth contained a number of believers whose hearts were not right with God. Paul called them fleshly, infants in Christ. They weren't able to receive sound doctrine. The problems that existed among the members of this church hindered their spiritual growth. Now, growth demands a certain attitude, a sincere willingness to grow, followed by obedience to God's commands. When these conditions are in place, God is faithful to cause growth. Look at Paul's words, Philippians 1, verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God began a good work in every believer in this age. He began with salvation. And God's faithful to carry that through to completion. Now, that being the case, Jesus said in Matthew 6, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and what will happen? All of those wants and desires will be fulfilled in one way or another. And when we put the matter in God's hands, we can sit back and rest. We just got through dealing with two sessions on that, sitting back and resting. And this is where the power of prayer. You know, if a believer truly wants to grow, he can go to God in prayer and ask. James said it. Anybody who wants wisdom, let him go to God and ask. But he got to ask without doubting. And that applies to any here. If you want to love others as Christ has loved us, if you want to be gracious to others, whatever you want that lines up with God's will, you can go to God and ask. And God is faithful to answer those prayers. Might not answer them immediately, but he's faithful to cause those little increments of growth here and there in all of his children. And when we have a problem, we can go to God. We can go to God in prayer and ask. And when we do those things, we put the matter in God's hands, and we can rest on the situation. We can rest on it. We don't always have to be worrying about where we stand in relation to other believers or how we look in the eyes of God, because in the eyes of God, we're perfect. The second area where God is faithful is in the area of companionship. That word for companionship doesn't mean what we think it means. It has to do with the presence of God in our lives. Now, here's where God's attribute of omnipresence is in view. Omnipresence means that God is everywhere present, but God's presence is oftentimes not experienced by those who aren't following him. And we saw this in the case of Israel. But no matter how bad the situation became, God always came through for the remnant. Israel, and even Paul stated it. It's stated in the Old Testament, but Paul stated it also in, I'm going out on a limb here, I think it was Romans, somewhere in Romans 9 through 11. If it wasn't for the fact that there was a remnant, Israel would have been destroyed long ago. But God was faithful to come through for the remnant, even when the rest of the nation was not faithful. Now, this principle applies today as well. We asked this question at some point in the past. You ever feel like you're alone? You know, I think at some point in our spiritual walks, most if not all believers at times feel like they're alone. The fact of the matter is, and we said it in the past, we're never alone. Starting at the moment of salvation, God lives inside of us. Now, that condition will never change. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. And that means never. No matter what we face, God is always with us. During Paul's second imprisonment, he wasn't in a rented room. He was in a dungeon where he was cold, alone, hungry, deprived of the necessities of life, and he had nobody to support him. Now, Paul faced a lot of adversity over the course of his life, most of which we've talked about, but this had to be the lowest moment in his ministry. Demas deserted him. Alexander the coppersmith did something that got Paul arrested. But in the last chapter of his second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, Paul stated, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me." Even in that dungeon, Paul wasn't alone. Times of adversity are times to look to the Lord. When we do, we might see his power working on our behalf. Look at what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 41, verse 10. "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Paul was not the only man who could attest to the faithfulness of God in this area. David was a man who spent 10 years in the wilderness when he should have been in the palace. He spent 10 years in the wilderness running and hiding from Saul, the madman, who wanted to kill him. Under those conditions, David could have easily given up hope. But the Lord was with David every step of the way. From a young age, David had the privilege of enjoying a close personal relationship with the Lord, and that relationship didn't fail him when he got older. While Saul was in the process of hunting him down, and evil men were lying about him, look at what David wrote in Psalm 14, verse 5. "There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation." Here we see a contrast between the wicked and the righteous. The wickedness of the wicked is clearly seen in their attack on God's people. And this is very apparent today. But here's the point we want to keep in mind. God is with his people. And God is an ever-present help in times of adversity. Like David, we might feel the weight of the attack from time to time, for a period of time. But God will vindicate his people. Those who take refuge in him, those who seek him, those who obey his commands, God will vindicate those people. Now here's where the phrase "the house of the Lord" is in view. David used this phrase, "the house of the Lord," a number of times in his psalms. At times the house of the Lord refers to a temple, but it also refers to the presence of God. We will all be in the presence of God throughout eternity. Jesus stated it in John 14, 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Note the phrase "Father's house" back in verse 2. It's a reference to being in the presence of God in heaven. David made a similar statement in Psalm 23, 6. "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Dwelling in the house of the Lord is a reference to being in the presence of God. And that's throughout all of eternity. See, these things empower us with confidence and courage when we're faced with the circumstances of life, the problems and the difficulties of life. Look at Psalm 27, 4. "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." Psalm 27 is a reference to David's wilderness experience, those 10 years while he was running from Saul. Temple wasn't built at the time. The phrase "the house of the Lord" in this verse implies fellowship with God. Although God is a spirit and cannot be seen, David's personal, intimate relationship with God provided him with comfort the comfort of being in God's presence, even in the wilderness. Please go to Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33. We apply these things today. These are amazing principles. How can we apply them? Well, God is with us. We are in the presence of God. He lives inside of us. You know, church age believers are the most blessed believers in all human history. Our God lives inside of us. We will never be alone. How can we experience the presence of God in our lives today? Well, Jesus tells us by abiding in Christ. Look at what he said, John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Abiding in Christ, as we said in the past, has to do with maintaining that close personal relationship with Jesus. What's the result? Experiencing the joy of the Lord. And that just doesn't mean during pleasant times. It also means during adverse times as well. We can experience the joy of the Lord at all times. How? By abiding in Christ. It's these believers who walk in the presence of the Lord. David referred to them as men and women of integrity. Look at Psalm 15, verse 1. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. Answers the question. Who may abide in the tent of the Lord? The righteous. The righteous are the ones whose thoughts, words, and deeds line up with truth. They're the ones who demonstrate godly character. If you're in Isaiah 33, look at verse 15. He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, he who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe, he who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil, he will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Look at Micah 6, verse 8 on the board. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. These two passages that we just noted speak of those who dwell in the house of the Lord. The Lord is a companion to the righteous. Righteous will never be alone. Look at Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations, Jesus' words to his disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the word of God. Jesus tells us he is with us always, even to the end of the age. He was sending disciples out into the world. This would be a very difficult and trying time these apostles would experience. It would be a very challenging, to say the least, for them. Their lives would be on the line daily. But Jesus' presence was always with them. And that was a comfort in their time of need. And that applies to believers today as well. Paul expressed it in the statement he made in his letter to the Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Bottom line, Christ is a companion of those who are companions of Christ. What's the point to all of this? Well, the point is, this is the absolute truth of the Word of God. God is with us. God is faithful. God will never leave us or forsake us. We might forsake God, and in many cases, we probably will from time to time, but God will never forsake us. This is our confidence. This is our encouragement, especially in the time we live in. This is the solution to loneliness. We're never alone. We tap into the solution by depending on God, by relying on God, by going to God, by abiding in Christ. We want to maintain. I mean, we will never be severed. No believer will ever be separated from God. But maintaining that strong personal connection, that strong intimate relationship, going to God in prayer, speaking to God, meditating on the Word of God, and God works amazing things while believers are doing those simple things. We tap into the solution by depending on God, relying on God, going to God in prayer, meditating on the Word of God, abiding in Christ, allowing ourselves to be led by the Spirit, and by taking the steps we need to take to continue to grow. There are many truths in the world, but there's only one absolute truth. This truth is the truth of the power of confidence, the power of encouragement, no matter what circumstances dictate. Third area where God is faithful is in guidance and direction. You know, as you well know, life is filled with decisions. Each day we're faced with decisions. What am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? Each day we're faced with decisions at work, in the home, in the community, but there's one decision that's far more important than any of those. It has to do with knowing God's will and plan for our lives. Doesn't matter what the dispensation, God has planned for his people. We're going to start a 10-part series on the plan of God on Sunday. In the Old Testament, God had a plan for Israel. Most of us are familiar with it. Israel's objective was to evangelize the nations and reveal God's holiness to the nations, spread the truth. The nation as a whole was designed to show the glory of God. But there was just one problem. The people were in captivity in Egypt. As we know, there is no problem too big for God. God uses man's problems in order to work out his plan. Israel was in captivity in Egypt 400 years. Power of God delivered them. In faithfulness, God led his people through the wilderness for 40 years and finally into the promised land. Remember the cloud and the pillar? Look at Exodus 13:21. The Lord was going before them in the pillar of the cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. See, this was God's guidance and direction for the Exodus generation for 40 years until they entered the land of Canaan. And God provided for those people every step of the way. Just think about that situation, the Exodus generation in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, these people were in captivity for 400 years. They had no way of fending for themselves in the wilderness. They knew nothing. They knew nothing about how to take care of themselves. They knew nothing about how to be free, but God took care of them for 40 years in the wilderness. If they would have obeyed God's commands, they would have been a really, really, really blessed group of individuals. But I don't want to get off the track here. The point here is God provides us with guidance and direction, and the principle applies today. God has a plan. For everyone who's a believer, God has a plan. It's up to every believer to know God's plan for their life. What is God's plan for our life? What is it? Well, the first step in God's plan is for every believer to come to the full knowledge of the truth. That, of course, involves what we're doing right now, being instructed in the Word. Peter tells us, grow, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God is the foundation for divine guidance. That principle is expressed in Psalm 32:8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. David was a man after God's own heart. But he made a major mistake in his life. He got involved in the Bathsheba incident. Took him outside the will of God. But after he confessed his sin, God promised David that he would guide him. It's in that same psalm, Psalm 32, where David confessed his sin. At that point, it was up to David to be obedient to God's commands. Please go to Colossians 1. God is really should be the first priority in every believer's life. This is our lifeline, the Word of God. It's through the Word of God that God guides us and directs us in this dark, dark world. Look at Proverbs 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. The first condition for receiving God's guidance involves receiving the truth of the Word of God. It's through the Word of God that believers are filled with the knowledge of God's will and the power to walk. And that fact comes directly from the Bible. Paul expressed it in Colossians 1. Look at Colossians 1 starting in verse 9. For this reason also, Paul writes, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why do we need to be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding? Paul tells us why in verse 10. So that you will walk in the manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, being fruit, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. What is God's will for the life of every believer? Walking. Conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the Lord. Bearing fruit, increasing in knowledge, Paul writes. What is the will of God for the life of every believer? Sanctification. Look at what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. To be sanctified means to be made holy or set apart. Remember Peter's words. Peter stated in his first letter, similar principle, you shall be holy for I am holy. To be sanctified is to be made holy or set apart in our condition. All believers are set apart in their position as soon as they make the choice to believe in Christ. But after that, God's will for us is to be sanctified in our condition, to be made holy in our condition, to be set apart from sin, from the world, and to God for God's purpose. This is God's will for our lives. What is God's will for the life of every believer? To show forth God's glory, to be lights in this world, to stand in the gap between mankind and evil, to lay down our lives. How do believers accomplish these things? Well, they don't. Here's why knowing God's will is so important. There are many believers out there today who think they're executing God's plan. They're trying to be good. They're trying to do good. They're trying to fix things. But the fact of the matter is, they're not executing God's plan. They're executing their own. They're operating on power, but it's called human power. And that puts them outside of God's will. Therefore, the question, how do believers show forth the glory of God, become lights in the world, stand in the gap, and lay down their lives? We don't. Here's where power is in view. But not human power, divine power. Before he ascended into heaven, Jesus said to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Jesus also said, He, the Holy Spirit, will guide you into all truth. Through this process of being guided into truth, believers are being equipped with the ability to think godly thoughts. Thinking what God wants us to think empowers us to do what God calls us to do. Both the thinking and the doing are the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in us. And this is why we emphasize allowing ourselves to be led by the Holy Spirit in the past and earlier in the session as well. Those who are being led by the Spirit can be filled by the Spirit. And those who are being filled by the Spirit can walk by the Spirit. And coupled with all this is the principle of prayer, which we also touched on earlier. What do I do next? Where do I go from here? Where does God want me to be? How do I handle this situation? Go to God in prayer. Please go to Acts chapter 11, and we're going to take a look at this passage, which emphasizes this point, all the points, in fact, that we've brought out in this session. An example of everything we just discussed appears in Scripture and appears in the passage we're about to note. This particular passage gives us an illustration of how the Word of God, the leading of the Holy Spirit, and the power of prayer work together in God's will to bring salvation to the Gentiles. Now, as we know, the gospel message was first given to the Jews. The Jews were God's chosen people. But recall that God is not a respecter of persons. There was nothing special about the Jews that they should feel that they should have received the gospel message only. According to the will of God, the Gentiles would receive the message as well. And it was Peter who was chosen by God to deliver the gospel message to the house of Cornelius. Peter did so, and everybody in that house got saved that day. But in the meantime, the brethren in Judea heard about this. So when Peter came to Jerusalem, he got called on the carpet, so to speak. Look at how he replied in Acts 11, starting in verse 15. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky. And it came right down to me, and when I had fixed my gaze on it, and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. Now, what do we have here so far? Well, Peter was at a house in Joppa. When he was at this house in Joppa, he was on the rooftop praying. Now, right there is the power of prayer in discerning God's will. While he's praying, a sheet came down out of the sky, and on it were all kinds of animals. What's the significance of this? Well, find that out in a minute. Look at verse 7. Also, I heard a voice say to me, Get up, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, What God has cleansed, no longer consider holy. This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. Now, here's where the power source is, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit are in view. The voice speaking to Peter is a reference to doctrinal instruction. He was receiving the word of God. What do the words get up, kill, and eat mean? It means that the Gentiles were no longer considered unclean. They were now accepted by God on the same basis as the Jews. But Peter didn't obey the command. Now, that took Peter outside of God's will. He wasn't doing what the Word of God said to do. Therefore, the command was given three times. So, what do we have so far? Well, in making God's will known to Peter, we have the power of prayer and the Word of God. Peter prayed to God, and God responded to Peter's prayer through by means of the Word. Now, look at verse 11. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. What do we have here? We have the leading of the Holy Spirit. And now, as far as Peter was concerned, salvation was for the Jews only. So when he saw the vision and received the word of God, he didn't respond. But then the leading of the Holy Spirit appeared on the scene. And what happened? Peter followed the leading of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit brought him to the house of Cornelius. Look at what happened in verse 13. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household." And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." While Peter was out at the house of Cornelius, he gave the gospel message to everybody in the house, and they all became saved. How do we know? Well, they were all baptized by the Holy Spirit. But the point is this: Peter didn't know about the will of God for the Gentiles. He thought it was only Jews were the people of God. In the process of praying, he received the word of God. The Spirit led him to act on it, and God's will was accomplished. Was it because there was anything good about Peter? No, it was all by the power of God. The point is this: through instruction in the word of God, we receive guidance and direction of the Spirit, by the Spirit, and the power of God. God empowers us to become who he calls us to be and where he calls us to go. God conforms us to the image of his Son, and the light of God shines forth in us for others to see. But all this happens not by means of our own plans or our own schemes or our own power. It's all according to God's plan and God's will. Therefore, it says in Proverbs 3, starting in verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." The point here is God is faithful, dependable, reliable. When we choose to depend on God, God is faithful to provide us with the guidance and direction we need in life, not just for spiritual growth, but in all things. The bottom line: you can trust God to keep his promises and provide for your needs. It's a simple statement, but there's power in that statement, especially when we put our trust in God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for those who have come out tonight. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. We thank you most of all for the gift of your Son, who became a man to go to the cross and die for our sins, and through him we've been given life. But Jesus said that he didn't just come to give us life, he came so that we might have it abundantly. A lot of that abundant life, Father, comes through putting our faith in you and depending on you in all things. Please empower us, Father, in this area. Empower us to fully trust you in all things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.